here in the heart of the book of Revelation in the third vision. The book is divided into seven visions, and we're in the heart of the third one. You remember that the core of the book of Revelation, and if you understand this, then you understand the message of the book, is these three visions seen by John. First of all, the book sealed with seven seals, and then the seven trumpets of judgment, and finally the seven bowls of wrath. And that's the order, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And if you understand this and see the connection between these three visions, then you have grasped the heart of the meaning of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And what these three visions are saying is this: the seals are the woes and the afflictions and the persecutions that come upon Christians who are true to Jesus Christ. John says that he sees a book of destiny. It is a mysterious book. It's a book sealed with seven seals, and it is a book full of anguish and persecution for the church. That's the story of history. Jesus Christ is persecuted in his church. The world is against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the book of destiny. And when the seals are broken, then John sees all the afflictions that come upon Christians. And that's the message of the seals. But God doesn't stand for this. And anyone who touches a Christian has God to reckon with, because Christians are the apples of God's eye. Christians are precious to God. They are his children. And so after the seals, there come the seven trumpets of judgment. And these are warnings to the ungodly. And they have one message: hands off the Christians. Anyone who touches a Christian has God to reckon with. Anyone who persecutes or maligns a Christian has the Christian's God and Father to face. And so these trumpets are sent to warn men to take their hands off the Christians. Now, these trumpets are warning judgments. They are not final judgments. They are only partial judgments. A third of the grass is burned. A third of the trees are destroyed. A third of the sea is consumed by fire. A third of the sailors on the sea are drowned. A third of mankind is destroyed. Only a third. Two-thirds survive. And this two-thirds is a witness to the grace and the long-suffering of God. God is not willing that any should perish. He does not intend that men should go to hell. He wants men to be saved. And so he destroys a third. It is a partial, temporal judgment. It is, in the words of the old Puritan Alain, it is an alarm to the unconverted. If you could write a text across these warning trumpets, it would be the text from Paul: "We beseech you, be reconciled to God. Get right with God." And it's only when the trumpets are not heeded, and it's only when the voice of God is not listened to, when God is spurned, When God is denied, it's only then that the trumpets stop sounding and the seven bowls of wrath, God's anger upon the unconverted, are poured out. And so that's the message. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. The church is persecuted. God warns the unconverted. And if they don't change their minds, then he pours out his bowls of anger upon them. And in fact, some of the scholars suggest, and I'm inclined to believe this, that in fact this is all going on at the same time. If our understanding of this book of Revelation is right, you see, each of these visions is saying the same thing. And each vision spans the whole history of grace, from the coming of Christ in meekness until the second coming of Christ at the day of judgment. This is what history is about, says John, in each vision. He spans the whole age of grace and the preaching of the gospel. And so you see, the church is always being persecuted. The trumpets of God are always being sounded. The bowls of wrath are always being poured out. And this idea of all of these things happening all the time and going on throughout history is supported by the interesting parallel that there is between the trumpets and the bowls. If you remember from last week, the first trumpet, when it is sounded, affects the earth. When the second trumpet is blown, it affects the sea. The third one affects the rivers. And the last one affects the universe. And some scholars have suggested that in this sequence, earth, sea, rivers, universe, it's a picture of men fleeing from God. The men on earth are visited by God's judgment. And they don't know where to go, so they run to the sea to get away from God and the wrath of the Lamb. But when they go to sea, they discover that the sea is burning. So they come back to the land and they start going up the rivers to try to get away from the sea. But when they reach the rivers, they discover that the rivers and the fountains are poisoned because wormwood is in them. So where will they go? Well, they flee to the stars. They get out into the universe. And when they go to the stars, they discover that they cannot escape God because the very stars are out of their courses and the whole universe is in tumult in the wrath of the Lamb. From earth to sea to rivers to universe, there is absolutely no escape from the living God. Now, that's the trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4. And it's interesting, some of the scholars point out that when the bowls are poured out, that's how they come. The first bowl affects the earth. The second bowl affects the sea. The third bowl affects the rivers. The fourth bowl affects the universe. It's worth looking at, if you turn to Revelation 16. Where are we? Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now here's the parallel. And you see, what John is saying is that this is always happening in history. God is always angry with men who persecute his children. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth. You see, now the first trumpet was a warning to the earth. And foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, this secret mark on those who do not belong to Christ. Now, verse 3, the second angel poured his bowl into the sea. Now, the second trumpet, you see, was against the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water. Now you see, the third trumpet affected the rivers, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water say, just art thou in these thy judgments, and so on. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, the universe, you see, like the fourth trumpet. And it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. Actually, we read that three times in that chapter. They cursed the name of God. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven. Verse 21, and great hailstones, heavy as a hundredweight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. And what John is saying is, this is going on all the time. God always judges men who sit in judgment upon his children. And the climax to these visions, the climax here of the trumpets, is this vision that we read this evening of the smoke and the locusts. Now, what are we going to make of this horrific and fantastic imagery? I wonder if you've ever been in St. Andrew's Castle, the old castle where John Knox took refuge and which he saw after the French had made him a prisoner. In the galleys, the galley rode past, and John Knox looked out and saw the old castle of St. Andrews. There's an interesting dungeon there. It's called a bottle dungeon. It's one of these dungeons with a narrow opening at the top, and then it goes out like a bottle, and the prisoners are thrown into the bottom. Now, that's the image here. It's of a bottle dungeon with a narrow neck. And an angel of the dungeon keeps the key. And he opens the mouth of the bottle pit, the dungeon, the bottomless pit, this great shaft that goes down into hell. And out of the pit there come great clouds of smoke. And the smoke is so dense that the light of the sun is blotted out, and men live in darkness because of the smoke from hell. And not only so, the smoke is so dense that men can hardly breathe. They are choked because of all these hellish influences from the pit. Now, what are we to make of this imagery? Well, what we are seeing in this chapter is the demonization of mankind. It is a takeover bid by Satan. And my dear friends, this is happening today. This is not fantasy. This is not a fairy tale. This is not extravagant language to describe a spiritual experience. This is contemporary. A takeover bid by Satan Now, I know that we must be careful with our language when we start speaking about demonization, because I think that there's a lot of reckless language spoken in Christian circles about demon possession, for example. Now, in my experience, and according to the scriptures, I think that possession by demons is a very rare thing. It's not usual. It's only in certain extreme cases that people become actually possessed by demons. But it is the other shades of demonic influence that are more dangerous. For example, you can have demonic intervention. You can have demonic manipulation. I know people who are manipulated by Satan. I know Christians who are manipulated by the devil. If I could use an illustration, think of a bird cage with a roost inside. Now, a bird could come into the room and fly about the room and not come into the cage, in which case the cage is empty. The bird could come down and sit on top of the cage, but it's still not inside the cage, in which case the cage is still empty, but the bird is sitting on it. Now, the bird could come into the cage and go out. That's a temporary thing. But the bird could also come into the cage and roost. And in that case, the cage has become the bird's home. Now, that's the difference between demon possession and demonic intervention and demonic manipulation. You see, if the demons can make you their home, they would like to do that. But if you are well protected and if you are well guarded by the armor of the gospel, then the demons won't come in and roost inside you. They'll sit on you, they'll manipulate you, they'll try to push you around, they'll make your life a misery. But they will not make you their home. But what we are seeing in this chapter is the demonization of mankind. Smoke from hell, and out of the smoke, armies of locusts, and behind the armies of locusts, their king. Now, I want to say it loud and clear this evening that it is the teaching of Scripture that there are three epochs in history in which we see the demonizing of men. The first of these is in Genesis chapter 6, and each of these demonizings is a prelude to divine judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, for example, we see the sons of God, as they're called, but really angels, fallen angels. We see fallen angels coming down and demonizing mankind so that the earth is filled with violence. And God is disgusted and heart sore by the wickedness of his world. Because men have exposed themselves to hell and its influences, the sons of God come down and demonize the world. And the world is filled with violence. Genesis says there were giants in the earth in those days. And by that it means monsters. men who are less than men, tyrants, dictators, giants, men who terrorize the earth and slay. And that demonizing was the prelude to the great judgment of the flood. The second of the epochs is the gospel age, when Jesus came down. Wonder if you've ever noticed that Jesus was a kind of magnetic attraction to demonized men. They were drawn to him as moths are drawn to a candle to be burned and destroyed. Don't you remember how the demons used to cry out when Jesus was in the church? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us before the time? In the church. Read the book of Acts. Look at all the agents of Satan in the book of Acts. Simon the sorcerer on the island of Cyprus. The gypsy girl who told fortunes in the city of Philippi. Paul saying, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. That doesn't mean wrestling with lions in the ring. It means wrestling with demons. Read the story. Read the Bible of the great concourse in the amphitheater at Ephesus when the crowd, demonized, shouted for hours, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were almost possessed. Paul says, we have wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus. And of course, that whole gospel age of demonizing is associated with the cross of Jesus Christ, which is Christ's triumph over the demons. And of course, the third great age of demonizing will be the end of the world, when the beast from the abyss comes up, and the man of sin, and the false prophet, and a false church full of false ministers, and false elders, and false members. And this false church will be manipulated by the king of the locusts. And that demonizing is the prelude to the last judgment. You see, the really impressive thing about this is, it is so rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you would care to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The sending out of the 70. Let's hurry because the time's going. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, now watch this, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, what a strange thing to say. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, Revelation 8, I saw a great star called Wormwood fall from heaven. Revelation 9, the star again. Now, the star is an angel, and the angel is the king of the pit. He is the commander of the armies of locusts. Verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority. Look at this, Christian. Authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Grasp this. Over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I wonder if any of you would care to challenge the statement that we are living in an age when men are becoming increasingly demonized. What is the meaning of the awful obsession today with sex and erotic pleasures? Do you know what the continental people call us in the common market? They say that the British are the filthiest minded people in the world. And you only need to walk through Piccadilly Circus any evening to see the utter shamelessness of the sin in our cities. Have men stopped believing that sin is a prelude to divine judgment? Have none of the people in Parliament read the histories of the great empires? Does no one realize that these are the sins that destroyed Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome? Men are demonized by their lust. Alcoholism, the major problem. Gambling. I'll read you some figures in a moment that will make your hair stand on end. Violence, anarchy, revolution. Locusts from the smoke, and men demonized and demented and possessed. Do you know the book of Daniel? Read the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar laid down a principle, and it was, get at the younger generation. Corrupt the young. Seduce the young. Win the young people. You won a kingdom. Read the book of Daniel. Read Hitler's Mein Kampf. Give me a child for 5 years, I'll make him a Nazi for life. Read the writings of Ignatius Loyola, the first Jesuit and the founder of the Jesuits. He said, give me a child for 5 years, and I'll make him a devotee of the Pope for life. People are being demonized. I remember a pathetic girl coming to see me in Holy Town. She sat there in the dining room, and I looked at her. My heart was bleeding. I could have gone out into the open air and howled like a wolf baying at the moon. A wee girl, covered with paint, cheap paint, badly applied, with her cheap little frock and her shoes that I suppose were fashionable, but there's no doubt that they were designed to cripple her for the rest of her life. See, some of these fashionable shoes are very bad for your feet. They give you bunions, they twist your bones, your joints. Her nails, all bitten, she bit her nails, covered with cheap nail varnish, all chipped. I think it was blue or green or something. Something hideous. She was pregnant. The child had been conceived in drink. And her hands were black with nicotine. And the boy was sitting beside her. He was absolutely bored by the interview. He was utterly callous to the need and the distress of the girl. He just didn't care. Victims, I thought, yes. And I thought of all the victims, all the men who had been involved in making this girl a victim, the manufacturers of the cosmetics, the advertisers of the cheap little frock and the awful shoes and the chipped nail varnish, and the folk who say that chastity is old-fashioned and that sleeping around is all right and God doesn't mind if there's a God. And the Players adverts and the Gallagher's adverts. And the wee girl's fingers black with nicotine. But who are behind these men? There was a very interesting article in the Weekend Scotsman about a year ago, and the author did a survey of the theatre shows in London, particularly the pornographic shows, these obscene things. And he made an interesting discovery that the incidence of mental illness amongst the people who sold their bodies for pornographic stage shows was very high, and that lots of these people who display themselves shamelessly for money in public, so that in London now it is almost impossible to find a theatre show to which you could take your children. These people are exposing themselves to all sorts of psychopathic disturbances, and in fact many of them finish up lonely, frightened people living in bachelor's flats or spinster's flats or widow's flats, sitting in the flats, getting drunk, saddled with babies that they didn't want. And the writer of this article in Weekend Scotsman said, it is obvious that these people's bodies are being used by an evil power, and that power is out to destroy them. I had a minister on the phone last night from the West Coast, if you please, from a very hard parish. And he said that the forces against which he is fighting in that Highland parish are demonic. And I'm not surprised, because the incidence of illegitimacy is very high. Did you know that in that parish there are parents, young parents, who go out dancing on a Friday and Saturday night? They take their children with them to the dance and leave them outside the door of the parish hall, sitting in the car, and then they put whiskey into the children's late night drink of milk, so that the children will fall asleep in the car and be there sleeping when the parents come out of the dance. And the minister spoke about the sullen resistance to the Word of God in his parish. Just a deep-dyed resistance to Jesus Christ. An entrenched resistance to the gospel, so that you could almost feel the evil. Listen to these statistics. Alcoholism amongst women. Alcoholism amongst women soared by 50% in 1 year. Quote, in the upper economic groups, that's people with more money, the ratio of women alcoholics to men is now 1 to 1. That's to say, for every male alcoholic, you find a woman alcoholic. Lower down the scale, amongst working class folk, it drops to 4 or 6 to 1, so that for every 4 or 6 male alcoholics, you get 1 female alcoholic. The number of homeless women, and inevitably homeless alcoholic women, is growing. And the number of drunkenness-associated convictions for women is also rising. Listen to these words. Dr. Gloria Littman of the London Institute of Psychiatry insists that an alcoholic is made and not born. There is no real evidence for believing that certain people are biochemically susceptible to alcohol from the outset. The effect is shattering, runs the Smirnoff vodka advert. It certainly is shattered minds and shattered emotions and shattered relationships. Smirnoff vodka. The effect is shattering. But the slogan has a bitter taste. And then, this is from the Church of Scotland. This is not from some hallelujah mission hall. It goes on to speak about birth figures, marriage and divorce, divorces, lung cancer, gambling, the tax from gambling last year in Britain was £226,134,000. That's the tax. That's not what men spent on horses and football pools. That's the tax. What men actually spent was, I can hardly read it, £2,826,675,000. Smoke from the pit. Demons. Sounds far away. Let me bring it right home. Last week, the Gideon Bible Society went to a school in Inverness and handed out Gideon Bibles to the pupils. Within half an hour, the Bibles were being used as footballs in the playground, so that they had to send people out to sweep them up and put them into the school library. Smoke, locusts, behind the locusts, the king. I tell you, God is warning men today. In the gambling, in the alcoholism, the drugs, the promiscuity, the revolutions, God is warning men. God is warning his church. And if men do not change their minds and repent, worse will come. Worse than this. Come. I want to finish by telling you about another king. He's greater than the king of the locusts because he died to draw the sting from the king of the locusts. His name is Jesus Christ. And there is power in his gospel to deliver you from every evil work and every evil desire and bring you into a world where the demons will be subject to you. Jesus Christ can save you. If you are in bondage, if you are a slave, Jesus Christ can save you. I wonder if I can close by reading two hymns that made a great impact on me in my young boyhood. The first of these is Out of Christ Without a Savior. Out of Christ without a Savior, oh, can it be? Like a ship without a pilot, on a wild and stormy sea. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh, can it be, O mighty Savior, one without thee dares to die? Out of Christ without a Savior, lonely and dark the way, with no light or hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerless day. Out of Christ without a Savior, dark will the voyage be. I can still feel the north winds shaking the kirk as we sang these words. Out of Christ without a Savior, dark will the voyage be. Clouds will gather, storms surround you. Oh, to Christ for refuge flee. And the second hymn is the hymn with which General Booth began the Salvation Army movement last century. And think of the smoke and the locusts and the king and the other king. Oh, boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness of mercy, Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming, so rich and so free, now flowing for all men, come roll over me. My tempers are fitful, my passions are strong, they bind my poor soul, and they force me to wrong. Beneath thy blessed billows, deliverance I see. O come, mighty ocean, and roll over me. Now tossed with temptations and haunted with fears, my life has been joyless and useless for years. I feel something better most surely would be if once thy pure waters would roll over me. The tide is now flowing, I'm touching the wave. I hear the loud call of the mighty to save. My faith's growing bolder, delivered I'll be. I'll plunge neath the waters, they roll over me. And now, hallelujah, the rest of my days shall gladly be spent in promoting his praise, who opened his bosom to pour out this sea of boundless salvation for you and for me. Smoke, locusts, a king, the king. Come and join us, will you? Come to this king, will you? Take a stand for him now and do it as we sing this hymn, will you? It's hymn number 507. Now it is 7:45, and that's a long sit, and it'll be 8:00 by the time we're finished, so if you have to rush for a bus, or if you found it rather long, it'll be all right if you slip out during the singing of the hymn. I won't mind at all. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Hymn 507.